Well, good evening, brethren and sisters. For those of you who have been following the study in the prophet Joel, we'll summarize some of our findings from chapter 2. We looked at some detail at the trumpets in Joel chapter 2 and discovered that the word trumpet came from the Hebrew word shofar, and it was this ram's horn that was used to warn the children of Israel of an impending attack. It was also used to indicate divine judgment upon a heathen nation. And in Joel chapter 2 we found that the trumpet was used, in fact, to warn of the impending attack from the northern invader as a divine judgment upon Israel. One of the prophetic patterns that we established was that the earthquake preceded the darkening of the heavenly bodies. We looked at some length at how the Lord could repent, and that was one of the subjects that I wanted some discussion on, and hopefully we might have some discussion on it tonight. We suggested that Joel chapter 2 dealt with two specific time periods of Israel's history, from verse 1 to verse 14 was past tense, and from verse 15 to the end, future tense, relating specifically to the kingdom of God. We also looked in some detail at the parable that followed. Afterward, God would pour out his spirit upon all men, and we established that the fact that afterward related to after the kingdom of God had been established. And before the kingdom was established, there would be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. And finally, verse 32 of chapter 2, which we will read together now to pick up the thread, there was to be deliverance for all those that call upon the name of Yahweh. Verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. For behold, in those days and at that time — that time is related specifically to the previous verse, referring to the last days, the great and terrible day of the Lord, when I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. When I bring again refers to the fact that Israel were going to experience a number of captivities, and at the end time there was to be a final captivity. Verse 2, I will gather all nations and I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will bring all nations as a direct reference to Zechariah 14, when God brings all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city is taken and half the city goes forth into captivity. And so there is a captivity recorded for us in Zechariah 14 and at verse 2. But to Joel and his contemporaries, we must understand that all nations related specifically to all the surrounding nations, as outlined in verse 4. There was Tyre, Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine. Now the word Palestine in the Revised Version is rendered Philistia, and it should actually read Philistia or Philistine rather than Palestine, and that comes from the Hebrew letter Pei or Fei. They both are the identical letter in Hebrew, and that is how this word Palestine has come about. It should never be rendered Palestine, but rather Philistia, the land of the Philistines. So to the children of Israel who lived round about 600 years before Christ, all nations would not be relating to Tyre and Zidon and Palestine, but rather to the Babylonian host and her various allies. that were to come down to Jerusalem and besiege it. To the Jews that lived around 70 AD, all nations would be referring to Titus and his bands. To the Jews in the land of Israel today, all nations would be related to a number of things. They could be relating to the surrounding nations, namely Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, and Egypt. All nations could be related directly to Gog and Magog, the northern confederacy. All nations could be relating to both the northern confederacy and the surrounding nations. Or all nations could be related to members of the United Nations, which we find north of Israel at the moment, plus surrounding nations, plus the Northern Confederacy. The possibilities and combinations are unlimited, and I'm sure that we all have our own specific ideas on what all nations here refer to. But the point that we're going to look at now is not so much the uncertain detail of prophecy, but rather the two principles. And that is that God will gather the Gentiles for judgment. And that is primarily what Joel chapter 3 is about, the judgment upon the Gentiles. And that's precisely what the word Jehoshaphat means. It means Yahweh will judge. In fact, the Hebrew word Shafat has been translated 117 times as judge. But it has also been translated 11 times as plead. And so the word Shafat carries with it a double meaning, that of pleading and that of judgment. So verse 2, dealing with the first meaning, the pleading that God will do, verse 2 of chapter 3, I will gather all nations, I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Why? Because I will plead for them there, for my people and for my heritage. So there's the first meaning of Shafat, and the second meaning is in verse 12. Let the nations, the word heathen there is the Hebrew word goy, and it means Gentiles, it means nations. Let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations round about. And it's quite interesting to notice the sequence of how we find this word Shafat being used in Joel chapter 3. First of all, God pleads, and then he judges. And this seems to be true of the way he's dealt with his people all the way through the Old Testament. God doesn't bring his judgments to pass first and then plead afterwards. He pleads first and then judgment is brought to bear. Now there's a strong possibility that the allusion here comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, to which I now invite your attention. That well-known chapter when Israel was delivered from the invading armies of Ammon, Moab, and Edom, again the surrounding nations, when Jehoshaphat led Judah in a cry for help to God. And one of the reasons why this allusion is so strong is because it happens, in fact, not 50 years before the prophet Joel wrote. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And we find the Moabites, the Ammonites, are preparing for battle against Jehoshaphat in verse 2. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And we're going to be coming across that word multitude, a great multitude, again in Joel chapter 3. Verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. Verse 5, and Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not over the kingdoms of the heathen, the kingdoms of the nations? And that's again a reminder of Daniel chapter 4, when we were reminded there that there's a God in heaven that rules in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? And his prayer of deliverance goes on right down to the end of verse 12 of that chapter. And in verse 13, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children. Much the same as we should be doing, brethren and sisters, on Sunday mornings, when we come to present ourselves before the Lord with our wives and our children and our little ones. And in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon a Levite by the name of Jahaziel. And in verse 14, he said, "Hearken ye of Judah, and all ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you." One wonders how we would have responded to that type of situation. The Spirit of the Lord falls upon one man in the congregation of the Levites, and he stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord." I wonder how we would respond to that. "Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." And so it would be. But the only problem was that the great gulf between the victory that was to be God's and the present situation as we find it now is one of faith. And that is the stamp or the hallmark of the New Testament. "Thy faith hath made thee whole." And we remember of Hezekiah too, when Sennacherib presented himself around the walls of Jerusalem, and how he pleaded before the Lord, and how he presented the letter of Sennacherib before the altar. And it was the faith of that man, it was the faith of Rahab the harlot that saved her family. It was the faith of Noah that saved his family. And so we find the same situation here. The faith of this man, Jehoshaphat, verse 20. "And they arose early in the morning, and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe, have faith in the Lord your God. So shall ye be established. Believe in his prophets and prosper." And because of this man's faith, the enemies of Israel were to be destroyed. In verse 24, "When Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, there were dead bodies fallen upon the earth, and none escaped." And so we find through the pages of Scripture that miracles do happen. Indeed, they do happen when faith is exercised. And so it will be with the Israel of today, only when they believe in him whom they have pierced, and they look unto him, and they mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. It is only when the Jews of today accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah, when they believe in him, it is then that the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as he did in the day of battle. And this is one of the references, by the way, of when the Lord fought against those nations as he did in the day of battle. And a reference there is Zechariah 14 and at approximately verse 2 or 3. Could we go back to Joel chapter 3? You will have noticed that the great deliverance in the days of Jehoshaphat took place in a valley, or rather in the wilderness of Tekoa. And the wilderness of Tekoa is approximately 20 kilometers south of Jerusalem, in which case the traditional valley of Jehoshaphat, or the valley of Kidron, is not meant in this particular context. Chapter 3 and verse 2, we take it from the middle of verse 2. I will plead for them there, for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered amongst the nations and parted my land, and they have cast lots for my people, just as they were to do again some 350 years later when they parted his garments at the side of that gruesome stake in the ground. When they crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them. And that's a reference in Mark 15 at verse 24. Verse 3, they have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. And so the surrounding nations are rebuked, and the principal judgment of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is then executed by God. And we remember through the writings of Paul, in fact in the book of Romans, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. They had sold the sons and daughters of Judah to the Greeks, and now it was their turn to have their sons and their daughters sold to the Sabaeans. Just compare verse 6 and verse 8. The children of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold to the Grecians. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 8. Now I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off. Now at this point I'd like to be a little more specific about the time period in Joel chapter 3. Now whilst our opening analogy remains true, that the captivity referred to in verse 1 refers to the captivity in Zechariah 14 at verse 2, which is yet future. The captivity there also referred to the captivity, the Gentile captivity in AD 70. It also referred to the Babylonian captivity of 600 years before Christ. But bearing in mind that prophetic patterns, symbols, analogies are eternally true, they must of necessity have a final outcome. And to illustrate this, we look at, and this is no reference to my wife right now, a woman in travail with child. This is a pattern that is often couched in the pages of Scripture. Like a woman in travail with child, shall it suddenly come upon them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. And so for the first labor pain, we find the first fulfillment of a particular prophecy or a particular pattern. And so the labor pain comes again, but it is longer and more fierce until it is continuous and gruesome, which leads then to the final birth of a child. And I think this is one of the patterns, if we can remember that pattern when we're looking at prophetic patterns in Scripture, we would be on relatively firm ground. Now the suggestion I'm going to make here then is that Joel chapter 3 refers to the judgment upon the nations after Christ is in the earth. Because Joel chapter 3 is not concerned with the judgment upon the nation of Israel. Neither is it concerned with the judgment upon the household of God. In fact, very much like Ezekiel 38, no harm befalls either the children of Israel or the saints. Joel chapter 3 is concerned with the judgment upon the nations. Now let's look at verse 1 again, but this time I'm going to read from the Septuagint version. We'll remember that the previous verses of chapter 2, primarily verses 15 to verse 27, were concerned with the year of Jubilee, a pattern of the kingdom of God. Verse 1 from the Septuagint, "For behold, in those days and at that time," referring to the kingdom of God, "when I shall have turned the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." So what I'm going to suggest to you now is that the captivity of Zechariah 14 is already past. And God here is going to turn that captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. It's the turning back of that captivity. It's the restoration of that captivity. Alright, so Zechariah 14 at verse 2, we find that all nations come up against Jerusalem to battle. Half the city goes forth into captivity. So here God turns the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, because only after they have been brought to their knees, when they call upon the name of Yahweh and they look unto him whom they have pierced, only then can there be deliverance. And so Joel 2 at verse 32, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh shall be delivered." Now we're going to exercise our head bones somewhat. I'd like you to keep your place in Joel chapter 3, and I'd like you to turn now to Jeremiah chapter 25. I was going to do an overhead transparency for this comparison, but it's a little too complicated and a little bit too detailed to fit onto one transparency, so please bear with me as we draw comparisons between Jeremiah chapter 25 and Joel chapter 3. Because here we find the nations having to drink of the wine cup of the wrath of God. There's a specific sequence set out for us here in Jeremiah 25. And notice who's involved, and notice also our cross-references to Joel chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 25 at verse 14. "For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of themselves also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their hands. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I will recompense them according to their deeds." Now look at Joel 3 at verse 4. Taking it from the middle of the verse, "Of Tyre and Zidon and Philistia," all the surrounding nations, "and if ye recompense me," same word, "swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense upon your own head, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And that again is borne out in verse 7 of Joel chapter 3. Jeremiah 25 at verse 15. "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury of mine hand, and cause all nations to drink of it." Joel 3 at verse 13. We're looking at the wine cup of the fury of God. Verse 13, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." Reading from the Revised Version, "Come, tread ye, for the winepress is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great." Jeremiah 25 and at verse 17, "Then I took the cup of the Lord's hand, and I made all nations to drink." Now those all nations could again be related to the all nations of verse 2 of Joel chapter 3. "Then I took the cup of the Lord's hand and made all nations to drink unto whom the Lord hath sent me." And so we find now, as this cup passes from hand to hand, judgment begins at the household first. Verse 18. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. And so it was in the prophecy of Joel, chapter 1 through to chapter 2 at verse 14. The wine of the wrath of God. Judgment to the household of God first. Verse 19 of Jeremiah 25. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his servants. Joel chapter 3 and at verse 19. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence against Judah. So we have Pharaoh, king of Egypt, one of the nations that drink of the wine of the wrath of God, and Egypt here shall be a desolation. How are we doing? Alright? Battling. Okay, we've only got a couple more to go. Verse 20 of Jeremiah 25. All the mingled people and all the kings of the land of Uz and all the kings of the land of the Philistines. And we have an extension there of the land of the Philistines because it incorporated Ashkelon, Azza, Ekron, Ashdod. And of course in Joel chapter 3 we found exactly the same thing in verse 4. Verse 21 of Jeremiah 25. Edom and Moab, the children of Ammon. And we've just looked at them in verse 19. Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. Verse 22 of Jeremiah 25. All the kings of Tyrus and all the kings of Zidon. Again, we've found those in verse 4 of Joel 3. And of course, the verse that really sums it up for us, verse 26 of Jeremiah 25. And this is the key word, because it takes us back to Jehoshaphat. God will plead first, then God will judge. And here we deal with the pleading. We'll take it from verse 26 and we'll work down to verse 31. We're doing a little bit of a tour here. We'll take it from verse 26 of Jeremiah 25. And all the kings of the north, far and near, one with the other, all the kingdoms of the world, which are brought upon the face of the whole earth. Go to Joel chapter 3 now and at verse 2. I will gather all nations and bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel. And now to Jeremiah 25 at verse 31, taking it from the middle of the verse. For the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh, not some flesh, all flesh related to all nations. So from this sequence, the gathering of all nations to the Middle East seems to be twofold. One, God gathers all nations against Jerusalem to battle, to bring his judgments to pass upon the children of Israel. Two, all nations then in the land of Israel are to be judged by God directly. And so God gathers the nations for war. Joel chapter 3 and at verse 9. Proclaim ye thus amongst the nations. The word Gentiles, there's again the word Goyim. Proclaim ye this amongst the nations. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. And the following verse is frighteningly similar to the political environment in which we find ourselves today, when metals taken from the earth are used for instruments of war. They're used for making anti-ballistic missiles, nuclear warheads, Polaris submarines and the like, instead of using that same metal to make agricultural implements in order to feed the starving millions. Okay, says God then, verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. And isn't that exactly what is happening today? With all the third world countries flexing their muscles, let the weak say, I am strong. In fact, in the parable of the fig tree in the Olivet prophecy through Luke's record, it is, behold the fig tree and all the trees. A great prophecy there of the millions, excuse the exaggeration, of third world countries which are popping up all over the place, flexing their muscles. Verse 11, assemble yourselves and come, all ye nations, and gather yourselves together round about. Cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Now there's a hint there that we're talking about the saints, but the Hebrew doesn't say that at all, and neither does the Septuagint. The Septuagint renders that, let the timid or the meek become a warrior. It is a direct reference to, let the weak say, I am strong. Verse 12, let the nations be weakened, or rather wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the winepress is full, the fats overflow, and their wickedness is great. Now the first time I read that, the automatic allusion is to the great harvest of the wheat and the tares. But this is not that harvest. Could we come to Revelation 14? And it's a direct reference, you'll find it in your margin. Because when we come to Revelation 14, we find ourselves between two great sequences in the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is between the trumpet sequence and the vial sequence. And we're going to find this great harvest happening between these two great sequences. Now, 14 at verse 1, we find the final number of the redeemed standing on the Mount Zion with the Lamb. Verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with woman, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. At this point we find that Christ is in the earth, and that the first fruits have been redeemed. Now come to verse 18, where we find this reference to Joel chapter 3. And in Revelation 14, by the way, we find that there are two specific harvests. There's a harvest of the first fruits by one like unto the Son of Man, and we find that from verse 14 to verse 16. And then there's a second harvest, which we are now going to consider, from verse 17 to verse 20. And we'll take it from verse 18. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that hath a sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 6,600 furlongs. Could we go back to Joel chapter 3, where we have just seen that the wine press here is overflowing. It is full. The fats overflow, and they, because their wickedness is great. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And remember that we looked at that vast multitude in the days of Jehoshaphat, when Jehoshaphat prayed and cried unto the Lord for deliverance. Verse 15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, Now that phrase occurs three times in the prophet Joel. And I believe that they relate to three specific events. The first time we find the darkening of the heavenly bodies was in chapter 2 and at verse 10. And I believe that that refers to the nation of Israel only. The next time we found the darkening of the heavenly bodies was in Joel chapter 2 and at verse 31. And I believe that that related directly to the signs of Christ's coming, as outlined in Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24. And here, in chapter 3 and at verse 15, the sun and the moon darkened and the stars withdrawing their shining relate directly to the wrath of God upon the nations. And notice this time that the earthquake happens after the darkening of the heavenly bodies and not before, as it was in the previous occasions. Verse 16, "The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake." Verse 17, "So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through." Zechariah 14, it's beautiful when you look at the ends of all these prophecies. Zechariah 14 at verse 21 ties up beautifully there, because it says, "There shall no more be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord." And here we have just found that there shall no stranger pass through. And in fact, the prophet Isaiah, I think it's in chapter 35 or thereabouts, I don't have the reference offhand, but we find there in the same kingdom crescendo that the unbeliever will not be there. Verse 18, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine." Isn't that beautiful? You can't put new wine into old bottles. You have to take new wine and put it into new bottles. And we remember that that referred to the gospel, the teaching of Jesus. And he chose new vessels. And it was on that occasion the fishermen of Galilee. He couldn't pour this new wine into those people that had fixed ideas, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. He had to take new vessels and pour new wine into new vessels. "And the hills shall flow with milk, and the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall go forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Acacias." And so the kingdom is established, and a special stream flows from the house of God. And we'll find this in Ezekiel 47 and at verse 1. "And whoever drinks of that water will never thirst." And you'll find that in John chapter 4. "It'll be a pure river flowing with the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God." And you'll find that in Revelation 22 at verse 1. "It will water the valley of Acacias, a valley east of Jordan known for its dryness, but more particularly for the sin of Israel when she committed whoredoms with the gods of Moab." And now we find the memory of the whoredoms of Israel are finally washed away by this stream that goes down to water the valley of Acacias. And verse 20, "Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for Yahweh dwelleth in Zion."